Well, good morning to you. I pray that you'll have a wonderful Memorial Day weekend. Well, I guess it's Victoria Day weekend, and that you'll have a great time with your family and friends and lots of rest and relaxation if you can find some place to get away from the smoke and the haze. So today, our focus is going to be on the ascension of Jesus Christ. This past Thursday, actually, many of our brothers and sisters in the more formally liturgical churches celebrated the ascension with special services, since Thursday marked 40 days after Easter. And the book of Acts tells us that Christ was with the disciples for 40 days after his resurrection, and that it was at the end of those 40 days that he ascended to heaven, just as in the passage that Russ read for us. Many churches also celebrate this Sunday as Ascension Sunday, again with a special focus on the ascension of our Lord. I think this is a good thing to do, and I'll say more about that in just a few minutes. But first, let's reread a part of one of the passages that was read previously in Luke 20:24-50-53. That passage ends, and Luke's gospel ends, and that's the first volume of his two-volume work, Luke Acts. That passage ends by saying this: when he, that is Jesus, had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Let's also go ahead and go into the book of Acts. This is the second volume of Luke's two-volume work, and read what Luke says in that account about the ascension. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And then one more passage that I want us to look at in this first part of the service, and that is in 1 Timothy 3:16. And what we have in this passage is, according to some commentators, a kind of a rough, primitive version of the early church's first creed, the first Christian creed. It's hard to tell for sure whether Paul is simply quoting this or if he has borrowed this from what the church is already doing. Nevertheless, it is a very interesting passage. Paul says, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." Now, something I want you to notice about this creed that Paul either makes up on his own or recites as part of the early church's understanding, is that in actuality, what this creed is a story. It tells the story of the life of Christ. It tells about him becoming incarnate, how the Spirit in some way vindicated him, how he was seen and announced by angels, how he was preached among the nations, how he was believed on in the world, and how he was taken up in glory. Now, there's more elements that could be added to this, but here is this certain story that explains the mystery of godliness. As soon as you use that phrase, the mystery of godliness, you might think, wow, this is going to be hard to understand. And in a way it is hard to understand, but not because we can't understand it as a story, but we just can't understand why God would do this on our behalf. The earliest Christian creeds were not complex philosophical statements about rather esoteric and speculative issues. Rather, what they did was to tell a story very similar to the one that we told as we partook of the Lord's Supper together. And this is why I believe it is important for us to celebrate not only days like Christmas and Good Friday and Easter, but also the Ascension and Pentecost Sunday. Because when we do, we hear the story of God in the person of Jesus Christ. There was a contemporary Christian song that was quite popular in our churches about 20 or so years ago. And it actually was in many ways quite a good song. But it contained this one line, which in my opinion was a bit unfortunate. The singer is addressing God, and this is the way the line goes. I'm so glad you're in my life. Now, I don't want to be harsh with respect to this one line, but ultimately, to say to God, I'm so glad you're in my life, kind of skews and maybe even gets backward what the Christian life is about. It's not that God is in our lives as simply one influence among others, or that God has now become an additive to our lives, or that, you know, we're pretty good at what we're doing, but if we just had Jesus in our lives, we could do better. Rather, that is not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about our lives being in God. Our lives being in God and being conformed to the image, the life of Jesus Christ, God's dear Son. This past week, for those of you who are familiar with the name, we lost a wonderful servant of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller lost his bout with pancreatic cancer and died at the age of 72. As I reflected back on his life, I was drawn to one of his books, perhaps my favorite book of his. It appeared in two different editions. Both had the same content, but they were titled differently. In the second edition, the title was Jesus the King, with the subtitle Understanding the Life and Death of the Son of God. But I actually liked better the title of the first edition, which was King's Cross, and it had this subtitle: The Story of the World in the Life of Jesus. And I think that title speaks volumes. It's not that we're inviting God to get involved in our lives, because frankly, he's always involved in our lives. The very fact that we keep drawing breath every day means that God is sustaining us, upholding us. But rather, the good news here is that God has invited us to be involved in his story, to be involved in the life of Jesus Christ, and to proclaim that life to those around us. And part of that story is that Christ ascended to heaven. So, in the next few minutes, I want to cover 6 points with reference in particular to the ascension of Jesus Christ and show why it is so important for our Christian lives and for our conformity to the life of Jesus. Point number one, Christ is vindicated. Christ is vindicated. Now, a long time ago, back in the late 1960s, after I graduated from high school, I started attending Piedmont Bible College. And there was a wonderful professor of New Testament there. His name was Thomas G. Lawrence. And whenever we were in his class, it was almost like, more like he was preaching at us as opposed to teaching us. In fact, he called us his preacher boys. And he was always giving us nice little outlines of sermons and outlines that would help us remember the stuff that he was giving us. Well, he gave this to us, the 8 V's of the life of Christ. And I have never forgotten it because I think it is so memorable with that V format. And here are the 8 elements. Christ's veritable deity, his virgin birth, his virtuous life, his vicarious death, his victorious resurrection, his vindicative ascension, his valid advocacy, and his visible return. Now, I ask you a question. What do we have here in these 8 V's? What do these 8 V's do? They tell a story. Christ was God in heaven, and yet he came down to this earth and took on flesh and blood in the virgin birth. He lived a virtuous life, and after living a virtuous, sinless life, he died for us on the cross. He died vicariously for us. He died on the cross that we should have died on. He paid the debt that we should have paid. He paid the penalty that should have been imposed on us. And then after he died, he rose again from the dead. And after he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven. And in heaven, he is advocating for us, praying for us, interceding for us before the Father. And one day, he will come again. A very visible return. Every eye will see him. So we have here a story, the story of the life of Jesus. And in particular, I want to focus on that line there where it says, his vindicative ascension. Or in other words, what the ascension does is that it vindicates the life and the work of Jesus. By Christ ascending to heaven and by God exalting his Son to sit at his right hand, the Father vindicates his Son. He puts his imprimatur on all that Jesus did in his earthly life. He indicates that he is indeed well pleased with his beloved Son and all that Christ accomplished in the mission that the Father gave him to do when he sent him to this earth. The Father now puts his seal of approval on all that Jesus said and did. Jesus was faithful to the Father. He kept the command to go to the cross and die for our sins and gather us as his sheep. And then he rose again from the dead. And Jesus was exalted then to God's right hand. This is the vindication of Jesus Christ. Second, the ascension means that Christ is king. A number of passages indicate this. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, this is Peter's very first sermon. Listen to what he says in part of that. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In other words, David is not the one who was the Son of God and ascended to heaven, but Jesus Christ is the King who ascended to heaven and now sits at God's right hand. And then going on, in Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins," that is, his death for us on the cross, "he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." In other words, he sat on the throne of his Father. And then Philippians 2. Again, Paul tells us, "God exalted him," that is Jesus, "to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And then Ephesians chapter 1. Again, this is Paul talking, and he says this, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Christ is king, and his ascension means that for us. It means that Christ ascended to heaven, he was exalted by God and placed at God's right hand, and that he is king of the universe and Lord over the world. And this becomes especially important in our day. There are actually many theologians today who either negate, deny, or seriously downplay the kingship, excuse me, and the lordship of Jesus Christ. They minimize the importance of Christ's lordship over his church. In essence, they tell a different story. that Christ is Savior, but that he is not necessarily our Lord. That he has the right to tell either the church or the world what it must do. But our declaration as Christians has to be that God has made his Christ both Savior and Lord. And that right now, he is the Lord of our lives, who has the right to tell us what to do and to tell the church what to do. He is the head of the church. A third reason why we should be so fascinated, so thankful for the ascension of Jesus Christ is that Christ is the holy man in heaven. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." 2,000 years ago, something happened that had never happened in the history of the world. And what was that? Christ ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. But what's important about that is that Christ ascended as a man, as a human being. Human flesh had never before in heaven sat down at God's right hand. Something new happened. A human being took his place at the right hand of God. We have a holy man in heaven. A human being has sat down at the right hand of God. Our older brother has atoned for our sins and now intercedes for us before the Father. Someone who is fully human and acquainted with all our sufferings and all our weaknesses is now sitting at God's right hand, praying and interceding for us. That's what was so important about what happened in the upper room that night when Jesus returned to his disciples. He took great pains and said, "Look at my hands and my feet." And then he asked them to bring him food, and he ate it in front of them. And then in the Gospel of John, it tells us that when Jesus did this, he also told Thomas to put his fingers in the nail prints and in the scars. Jesus resurrected from the grave. He arose from the grave as a human body. And that body, who knows all about what it is to be human, all our weaknesses, all our faults and all our failures, he knows all about them. He represents us before God in heaven. Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." The one who appears in God's presence, advocating for us, is one of us. He became human, just like us in every way, that he might intercede for us at the right hand of God. Christ ascended to heaven that he might be our advocate. Jesus Christ, the one who knows all there is to know about us and loves us just the same, and is now representing us before the Father. Number four, Christ is the sender of the Spirit. On several occasions, God told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And when I go, I will send to you the Holy Spirit. I will send to you the Comforter." And Acts tells us that God has raised this Jesus to life and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has now poured out what you now see and hear. When Christ ascended to heaven, it was so that he might send us his Spirit to enable us to accomplish the work that he gave us to do. Or, in the words of the old Keith Green song, "Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done." Number 5, Christ is the exalted gift giver. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 13, we'll read part of that, and then I will make some comments as we go along. Verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." What does "he ascended" mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order, to fill the whole universe. Before we go to the next slide, just notice this. The first line says, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Then the passage goes on to say, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." So here we're told that God gave his church gifts, and some of those gifts are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teachers. And what Paul is doing here, he is actually capitalizing on Psalm 68 and verse 18. Psalm 68 says this, talking about God, it says, "When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there." Now the psalm says that God received gifts from men. Paul says that God gives gifts to men. And I think what Paul is doing here is that he is recognizing that whenever ancient kings ascended to their throne, having won some great battle and taking all the plunder and spoils with them, they then turned around and gave that plunder and spoils to all their loyal subjects. And so Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ, when he ascended to heaven, became the exalted gift giver, and he gave gifts to men. And then the passage goes on to say, or just to read it again, "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." When I was in high school back in the 1960s, there were always a number of male students who strutted around campus. They were the BMOCs, the big men on campus. And their strutting, their swagger, became very evident. And every once in a while, when these guys strutted, you could hear some girl say to her girlfriends, "He thinks he's God's gift to women." Well, at the risk of giving Pastor Norm a swelled head, I want to, and maybe he'll listen to this later, I want to declare to you that Pastor Norm is God's gift to Hillview Baptist Church. But it is not just Pastor Norm. Yes, God gave us prophets, apostles, evangelists, teachers, pastors. But the passage starts off by saying that Christ has given this grace to every one of us as he has apportioned it. So, it's not just Pastor Norm, but it's all those who lead in song every Sunday. It's those who serve as elders of the congregation. It's those who serve in the office and do all the clerical work. It's those who serve in the sound booth and advance the slides. It's all those who serve downstairs at our snack and meal times. It's those who clean the church and those who cut the grass. It's those who build, install, and plant flower boxes. It's those who serve as ushers and greeters. For you see, Christ is the exalted gift giver. And in essence, the service that you do as a gift to Hillview Baptist Church is actually the fulfillment of Christ's ascension to heaven 2,000 years ago when he gave gifts to his church. Always be thankful for those gifts. Number six, the ascended and exalted Christ is the hope of his church. A very important passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Notice what it says there. Already, in some respect, in some aspect, we have already been raised with Christ. And Paul encourages us to think on heavenly things, to think on things above. And why? Because that's where our Lord is. That's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You may have heard, or even yourself used, that old saying, "That person is so heavenly minded that they are not any earthly good." Well, interestingly, here Paul declares just the opposite. In essence, he says, the only person who is any earthly good is the person who is heavenly minded. They are those who have put to death what belongs to the earthly nature and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of God, so that they might do works with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Those who truly set their minds on things above are conformed to the image of Christ and act like him and do the things that he would do. they become more and more like their ascended Lord. Now, two more things that I want to do before we bring this to a close. One of the things that I want you to notice, and I mentioned this at the very beginning of this message, is how as we focus on Jesus Christ, not on how he's in our life, but how we're in his life and his story, how that works out in our lives. So notice this chart that I have for you here, the life of Christ replicated in the life of the believer. Christ was born of the Spirit. And you too, when you received the new birth, the Holy Spirit came to you and birthed you as a son or daughter of God, birthed you into the church. Christ was baptized, and we too are baptized. In fact, I imagine most of you here were baptized physically in water, but you have been also immersing yourself in the life of Christ ever since. Christ was crucified, and we too are crucified. Jesus tells us that those who follow him must take up their crosses. And Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Christ was buried, and we too are buried. We put to death the old man and put that old man behind us. Christ was raised from the dead, and we too are raised from the dead. We receive a new life in Christ. And then going on, Christ was justified. He was vindicated. And we too are those who are declared just in Jesus because of our faith in Jesus Christ and because of Christ's death and resurrection. Christ has ascended to heaven, and so shall we. And even now, we are to have our minds set on heavenly things. And one day, this whole thing will come to a completion. Because not only will Christ be seated at the right hand of God where he reigns forever and ever, but we too shall be called up, and we too shall reign with Jesus. You see, the Christian life is a story. Remember that old song we used to sing in church? I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. And then I love this verse here. I love to tell the story for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. We come to church and hear it. We come to the Lord's Supper and hear it. We read our Bibles and we hear it. We can't get enough of this story. All right, the last thing we're going to do is focus here on one more creed, the Apostles' Creed. Now, the creed that we read in 1 Timothy was very simple. It gave us six things that Jesus did. The Apostles' Creed is a little more complicated, but not much. And what I want you to notice is, in the Apostles' Creed, again, it tells a story. That's what the early creeds were. Later on, there were these elaborate and lengthy statements of faith and creeds, and those have their place in the church. But the simplest creed is the life of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. So, I would like you to please stand with me. And after we finish, remain standing. Might as well stay standing for the songs. And let's recite this creed together, remembering that as we do it, We are proclaiming the story about Jesus. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.